Hope, peace, joy, and love have been our Advent themes. Now we look back and we have seen these things shown to us in Christ's entrance into the world. But ultimately, I think these things are tied to the second horizon of Advent, and that is Christ's return. In order for hope and peace and joy and love to have their fulfillment, to have us being able to experience them as we ought, Christ is going to have to return and make all things new. And so that is that second horizon of Advent. In Advent, we look back and we remember Christ's entrance into the world and its significance. But then we also look forward. And we look forward to the day in which he is going to return. What does that mean for us? Well, as we've been looking through these verses in, or sort of say passages in Isaiah, we spent the month there. December this year presents an interesting opportunity in that there are five Sundays instead of the typical fourth. So we are going to conclude our study here this month in Isaiah as well. But we see something of how the Lord is working in our world today. What Christ is going to do at the end of the world isn't contained entirely in the end. Christ has broken into our world. His forgiveness, his grace, things that will one day all be made new have begun to be made new. We've seen something of Christ's work in our own hearts, in our own minds, in our own lives. And I think the church plays a part in that. So as we walk through Advent, I hope you've seen something of that application, that the church shouldn't just dwell on the themes of hope and peace and joy and love, but ought to reflect hope and peace and joy and love. We ought to be a reflection of those things to a lost and dying world. We are those things in the world today. We are those things is because it is within the church that Christ has begun this work of renewal. And the church is called to carry on this work in the world. And I think we'll see something of that today in this conclusion of Isaiah 66. As you heard the passage read to you, I suspect that you've heard something there, some echoes of passages that you've heard or read before. Particularly there at the end, the new heavens and the new earth. We all look forward to that day. That echoes, it resonates with us because we know it from Revelation. Even if you don't know the exact place, the exact verse reference, you know that we eagerly await that new heaven and new earth. And this is where Isaiah sets this. It's at the end of days. It is when this new heaven and new earth is going to come. The ideas that we see here are repeated in Revelation. So as we go through our outline today, we'll see some of that. How John, as the author of Revelation, is looking to these things and how the Holy Spirit is using them. And how 2,700 years ago, God's plan for the end was already written. Our three points are this. The first is that judgment will come. Judgment will come. Revelation tells us a little bit about judgment. Isaiah tells us a little bit about judgment as well. So judgment is going to come. We'll see that in our passage today. But what else do we see? We see that grace will be extended to the nations. It isn't judgment alone that's going to come, but God gives grace, and he is going to extend an invite to all peoples, not just the Jews, but to all peoples. The nations will be the beneficiary of that grace. And then finally, at third point, the earth will be made new. It's not simply taking our earth and making it better. That isn't God's plan for it. The earth needs to be made new. The heavens need to be made new. The fall, sin, has so damaged our world, so damaged our cosmos, that nothing else can be done. And so we'll begin here with our first point, that judgment will come. We've talked about this already, but think of the context of Isaiah. Isaiah's writing to a people, prophesying to a group of people going into captivity. A group of people that God has used, pagans, a group of people considered evil, to bring judgment upon Israel. Now, God is promising, in some sense, that one day that judgment will be reversed. That God is not going to allow, whether it's the Babylonians, whether it's the Assyrians, to say, wipe out the nation of Israel. God's promises hold fast. They hold true. What Israel is experiencing is judgment, but it's judgment for a season. And this idea of the Lord coming in fire, in a picture of final judgment, is, I think, a sense, too, that Israel's judgment isn't going to be eternal, at least not exclusively. There is a sense, however, that we see, and again, within our passage, we could probably begin at the end of 14, where Isaiah says that he will show his indignation against his enemies. The Lord is going to come in fire, his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, his rebuke with flames of fire. That is quite the picture that's being painted there, isn't it? For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment. The judgment that's going to come is certain. It is judgment that is of the Lord. And it is judgment that is against all flesh. Note there in verse 16. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. The judgment is going to be universal. It isn't specific to Israel. It isn't specific to Israel's enemies. It isn't specific to Isaiah's space and time. It is indeed universal. Why? We'll look at verse 17. We see a picture in verse 17 of religion, man's religion. For those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. These are people who sanctify and purify themselves. Religion has existed from the beginning. And religion is almost always man-centered, isn't it? There is a biblical prescription as to how we are to conduct ourselves, but man perverts that. Satan perverts that. And man comes up with his own rules, his own thoughts. That is true very early on. I suspect Cain came up with his own religion and sacrificial system. Israel, as you read through their history, perpetually had high places. They had groves. They had idols that always sprung up. And it took God out of being in control. It took God away from the center, and it put man at the center. I would argue that there are sects of Christianity that hold to this. If there are seven deadly sins or seven things that one has to do in order to go to heaven, those seven things aren't in the Bible. Those seven things are things contrived by man and that put man back in control. This is what's being pictured here. They come up with their own means to be holy, their own means to reach God. Eating pig's flesh. Well, that was forbidden by God in the Old Testament, wasn't it? Thankfully, today it is not. We don't eat mice, though. But all of this shall come to an end together. Whether it's the Jewish cult, Israelites who have made their own religion, their own denomination, whether it's Gentiles and their pagan religions, they will all come to an end together. the judgment is universal. We return to Revelation. The end of Revelation in 21, chapter 21, verse 8. The context here is the new heaven and the new earth. What is the warning? But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. 22:15, just a couple of verses before the end of the book of Revelation. Outside, so that is to say outside the city, outside the gates, the people who do not have access to God or the tree of life, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So do you see a parallel there with what Isaiah is prophesying and teaching and what John in the book of Revelation tells us is going to take place at the end of days? It's not insignificant. Judgment is going to come. Judgment was prophesied to Isaiah. Judgment has not been undone by the new covenant or by Jesus Christ. But to the contrary, we learn more about judgment and hell from Jesus than we do from anybody else in the Bible. Isaiah had very little doctrine or theology on hell. To the Jews, it was Sheol. It was a place of rest. Jesus puts bone or puts flesh on those bones. Judgment is something that's going to come and it will be universal. But God, being the God that he is, a wonderful God, and a God that has saved each and every one of us, does not leave people in judgment alone. Our second point is this: grace will be extended to the nations. Grace will be extended to the nations. In verse 18, I think verse 18 summarizes this passage. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and shall see my glory. What a promise. All nations and all tongues. Does that resonate with you? Do you hear that echo from somewhere in Scripture? The Great Commission and the Gospels. Acts 1:8, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. There was prophesied a time when God's grace would be extended to all flesh, all men, not simply the Jews. In verse 19, it says, "And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations." And we see nations listed there. Some of those nations continue to exist in Jesus' day. Some of them did not, but if we were to try to place those nations on a map in Isaiah's day, they would represent almost the ends of the known world, right? The extent of the known world. That's where these people were going to go. And what is a sign that was going to be set among them? Well, as we discussed last week, looking at the first half of Isaiah 66, I think that sign is Jesus Christ. I think in 66, 7 through 8, the woman who brought forth a child without labor pains, suddenly, in a way that the world had never seen before. Isaiah 7:14, the prophecy of the virgin birth. This sign that was going to be set amongst the Jews is Jesus Christ. And I don't think we have to have a specific spot in time here, whether that's his birth or whether that's his ministry or whether that's his rejection, whether that's his cross or whether it's his resurrection. It's all of those things. Right? Jesus was a sign to the Jews. We've been studying John. What did John do? Or what did John record Jesus doing? Signs to demonstrate that he was who he said he was. The Jews would reject that, by and large. And then the gospel went forth to to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, to Tubal and Javan, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they, those who go forth, shall declare my glory among the nations. God is glorified in no greater way than the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ goes to all peoples. It tears down the wall between Jews and Gentiles. That was a wall that was hard and firm. Not anymore. The church has been grafted in to Israel, as Paul would tell us. Now, it doesn't mean that Israel has been forsaken. We don't believe that. Paul didn't believe that. When Paul went to a city, where did he begin? Synagogue. And he went to the synagogues, and then when they accepted, rejected, he went to the marketplace, and so on and so forth. The Jews need the gospel as much as the Gentiles. There's no distinction there. And that gospel of Jesus Christ, what God has done in Jesus Christ, is for all flesh, for all men. The Jews, the Gentiles, the barbarians, the Scythians, as Paul would say. It is for the rich, it is for the poor, it is for male and female, it is for the young and the old. The gospel is truly universal. And it's truly universal. Why? Because the need is truly universal. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It isn't just Gentiles who have fallen short of the glory of God, and it's not Jews who fall short of the glory of God, and it's not Americans who fall short of the glory of God, and it's not 7th century BC people who have fallen short of the glory of God, and it's not 21st century people who have fallen short of the glory of God. Not exclusively, it's everybody. Every single human being that has ever lived has fallen short of the glory of God. How are we reconciled to the glory of God? How do we see the glory of God? The Lord gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. And what do we hear? We hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we repent. And we place our faith and our hope and our trust in Him. And in that, we begin to see a reversal. We begin to see dead bones putting on flesh. We begin to see the Spirit of God, instead of, say, being upon a person as it was in the Old Testament, being where? Within a person. We begin to see a point in time when God is going to dwell with man, dwell with him fully. What we experience in the church are the first fruits of that. The first fruits. We have the Spirit of God. We have life. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have this commission to take this good news, this glory, and to take it to the ends of the earth. That's what we see here. How does this parallel Revelation? Listen to Revelation 22:17. I remember preaching through Revelation and coming to this last bit of it, and being moved almost to tears when you're hearing what we see here. Because what are we seeing? The context at the end of Revelation is judgment, isn't it? It's eternal fire. It's condemnation. The dogs, right? The immoral, the sexually immoral. Worms that will burn forever. We don't diminish that language. We don't say that it's just allegorical. No. But what do we hear in verse 22:17? The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. The water of life without price. Just a few weeks ago, we heard that in Isaiah, didn't we? Yes, we did. When we read that verse in Revelation, it's almost as if all of creation is crying out, "Come, come." That is the heart of God. That is the character of God. To the very end, to the end of your Bibles, God is crying out, come, come. That's what we see in Isaiah. The gospel that is going to go forth to all nations and all tongues. God's glory that will extend among the nations. A priesthood. Look at verse 21. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. You don't get to just choose to be a priest or a Levite. In the old covenant, that was biological, that was genetic. You had to be a descendant to be that. But what do we see here? I think we see here a picture of the kingdom of priests that the new covenant is. We are a kingdom of priests. We no longer need an intercessor between us and God. We have access to God. A kingdom of priests, a nation of priests. Judgment is universal, but so is the grace of God. And when we say that, make sure we hear that correctly. That doesn't mean that every single human being that's ever lived is going to be saved, as we use that language. It's not universalism. Judgment is universal. All flesh will be judged. Grace is universal. All flesh, all nations will have access to that grace. It does not mean that every single human being that's ever lived is going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. That is for his heirs. That is for his church. That is for his children, the people of God. And Isaiah tells us something about that in verses 22 and following. This is our third point. The earth will be made new. We scarcely have to read this, right? For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me. Revelation 21. John sees in this vision that the Lord gave him. He sees, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw that holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Again, what we see here is not allegorical language. It's not spiritualized. The church is not the new heaven and the new earth. I think the church is a picture of the new heaven and the new earth. I think the church is the first fruits of what we see here. But there will literally be a new heaven and new earth one day. Literally. What John saw was not just a strange vision that will never be fulfilled. All things will be made new. And again, that speaks to the level of corruption that exists in the world today. It exists in our hearts, it exists in our minds. I don't think that there's an atom that exists in the universe that wasn't impacted by the fall. That's how devastating the fall was. And this world is all at once cursed, evil, rotten to its core, and yet perfect for bringing about what we see here. It's a paradox. We saw on Christmas Eve that this new heaven and new earth will come. Isaiah tells us that Israel is the context here, but so shall your offspring and your name remain. Right? The new heavens and the new earth shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. That offspring, that name, that takes us to Abraham. It takes us to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. It takes us to the promises of the covenant made to Israel that will one day be fulfilled in the millennium and in the eternal kingdoms. That offspring, that name will remain forever. It is universal in its nature. Again, what do we see? Who will worship God? Verse 23, all flesh. All flesh shall come to worship before me. It is eternal. In verse 23, from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, declares the Lord. It is eternal. The curse is finally no more. Amen indeed. And so we come back to our Advent themes of hope and peace and joy and love. This, beyond anything else, is what we as Christians ought to eagerly hope for. We ought to hope for this. Our world does a lot to drown out this hope. We sang a little bit about that this morning, too. About the pleasures of this world. The comforts of this world. The habits and rhythms of this world. That we as believers can very easily be caught up in. And we don't have the same heart or zeal in us that John had when he concluded his book, the book of Revelation. How does he conclude it? Come quickly, Lord. Come quickly. How deep is your hope for the end? How deep is that hope? How eagerly do you await it? This is our ultimate hope. It is peace. It is peace. Now, there's no peace to be found. Our spirits wage war against our flesh. Right? It's one of the gifts of being a Christian. My flesh didn't have any opposition before I was saved. It got to pretty much do whatever it wanted to do. Now, as Paul says, the spirit wars against the flesh wars against the spirit. That lack of peace is in our very hearts, our minds, our souls. That lack of peace exists in the world around us. It exists within our homes. Even Christian homes aren't what they ought to be. It exists in our cities, our neighborhoods. There's conflict all around us. It exists in the political sphere. There are wars, nations raging against nation. It exists cosmically. Our Bibles give us a glimpse of that. We don't war against flesh and blood, but spiritual powers, principalities, the things that we can't even see. The war extends from our very hearts to the cosmos. The only way that war is going to be undone is what we see here. Then peace, true peace, will come. Joy. What a day of rejoicing that will be. When we see him as he is. But listen to this in Isaiah 65, verse 17 and following. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. I don't know what to make of that. Right? Do we not remember anything at all? I don't know if that's the case. I suspect it echoes Paul in saying that the glory that is to come is so beyond measure that it pales into comparison to the trials that we see here, right? The glory is going to be so great that we don't even think of or remember the bad things. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. The Lord himself is going to rejoice in us. We are going to be glad in him. Now that is true joy. I like Christmas. I like Christmas carols. I like the time of year. I wish we could get some snow. But you can't have everything. But you can sing joy to the world all you want. But it will never compare to what we see here. True joy. Eternal joy. Joy that knows no bounds. Joy that isn't competing with any other emotions within us. And love. What greater testimony of God's love could there possibly be than the new heaven and the new earth? Than a redeemed people that he saved by his grace, that get to worship and enjoy him forever. That is love, yes? Love untold, love unknown. We in our fallen states, we love. We know love. We love our children, we love our spouses, we love the Lord. But I think we love in part. Because that love is still tinged with sin. It's still tinged with self and selfishness and impure desires and motives. That will all be gone. And we will love truly. And we can love God the way he loves us. That's the picture that Isaiah is delivering us here. It's a picture that John gives us at the end of Revelation. It is a testimony to the wonder and the glory of our God. So I pray for us as a church that we would dwell on these things. Because, again, they're incomprehensible. And you continue to go to these passages and continue to go to these verses. And every time you do, you, Lord willing, will see something else, something greater, something more that the Lord is promising you, that the Lord is going to give you as his child. And we don't worship simply because the Lord is doing for us, right? We worship because of who and what he is. But if this doesn't testify to what the Lord is, then I don't know what does. Amen? Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, it is good to glimpse what you have for us in the future. Father, to see, though through a glass darkly, something of what you have promised your sons and your daughters, those who you have redeemed and made new. Father, I pray for us as individuals and as a church, that those of us who enjoy the first fruits of this in our lives, that have been made alive in you, would take that privilege, take the grace that has been shown to us, and reflect it in the lost and dying world, to reflect it in our words, to reflect it in our deeds, and to see your gospel go forth. Father, we eagerly await this day that you will return, and you will make all things right, and you will make all things new. So, Father, we thank you for the season that we have gotten to spend together in Isaiah. Father, I pray that your word would not go forth in vain. We trust in your promise that it will not return void, but it would be profitable. So, Father, let it profit each and every one of us, and let it profit our church and our world as well. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray.